My goodness, what a day. Man, thank you for that testimony, Amy. Thank you for that song, Jason and Laura. Just a simple reminder. Do you remember what it was like that first morning after you gave your heart to Jesus, that first instant, and the Spirit of God rushed into your life, and it was such a difference and such a change, and all of a sudden, you actually wanted to be the Christian the preacher had been telling you for years to be? I mean, what a change in your life. What a deal. And thank you for that song, Remember Me. The Bible cracked and faded through the years. Remember me in a sanctuary. So many times we open this book. So many times we gather in this building. It's the last thing we do is remember Him. Go about our routine, our perfect structured bulletin. But praise God, Jesus is alive. He's real. He still changes lives. He still saves souls. What a blessing to be in this place and fellowship with Amy and Jason and Laura and study God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. We are just about to conclude a study of this great book. I hope you've enjoyed it. God certainly challenged my life. I hope He's challenged yours. 2 Kings 25. We're going to look at verses 22 through 26 this morning. 2 Kings 25, 22 through 26. And because we're at the end of this book, you've probably picked up on the last 3 weeks, and it will be culminating today. The writer of Kings has really stepped up his intensity. What started as a desire and a passion in beginning this book to explain to you the dangers of not being real with God and the exile that awaits, now that the writer is coming to the end of his work, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, he has really stepped up the point in which he is wanting us to see the absolute horror and not being truly genuine in a relationship with God. And so that has really stepped up the intensity here in this final chapter, and it is a great study in God's Word. 2 Kings 25, starting in verse 22. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite. There you go. We won't read that verse again. And Jaazaniah, the son of Ammiachathite, they and their men. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." Now it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come upon these few verses in Scripture, Lord God, knowing that they were inspired by your Holy Spirit, that they were penned at your intention, that they've been preserved by your power, and that, Lord God, by your sovereign will and decree, we'll study them this morning. Father, we also know, just as Amy shared, that apart from your Spirit, there is no understanding, that your Word is spiritually appraised, and it is deeper than the thoughts and the writings of men, and it goes contrary to the natural beliefs of the human heart. And that, Father God, if we're to gain understanding and to gain insight, it will only come at the revelation of your Holy Spirit. And so that's what we ask for this morning. We pray that as we read these words and as we examine them and as we apply them to our lives, that you grant us perfect understanding, that we know exactly what you meant when you had it written, and that, Lord God, we know what you mean for us today, that, Lord God, it would be applied and our lives would be changed. I pray for the conviction of your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that He work in each and every life, that, Lord God, we be conformed into the image of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with where we are presently in the book of Kings. Having studied this for the last, I don't know, over a year now, at this point, you need to know, if you're not familiar, that Judah is really no longer a nation. And Judah no longer has a king. The final king to reign upon the throne was a man named Zedekiah. He tried to escape out the wall and run to Egypt. He was captured. His sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was carried as an exile to Babylon. And since that time, there are no more kings in Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been long since exiled to Assyria. Now the southern kingdom is no more. Most people were killed. Only 15,000 survived, and they were exiled into Babylon. The rest were killed. The temple was burned with fire. Every great house and every house was burned with fire. And the wall around Jerusalem was torn down with not one stone upon another. And what used to be this glorious city, this literal beautiful palace on a mountaintop that was the capital of all the world and the glory of God, has now been decimated. It is nothing but rubble and ruin, a place which foxes will inhabit. It has been utterly destroyed. And over the last 2 weeks, and really this has been the theme of Kings, is to show why this happened, but the last 2 weeks in particular, we have shown why this temple is destroyed, why that city wall was broken down, and why most were killed and only 15,000 exiled into Babylon. We've been talking about why. And the main reason thus far is this: Israel had entered into a covenant with God. At least they had in lip service. They had made the proclamation that, God, you are our God. We will obey your law. We will keep your statutes. We will love and serve you above all others. We will not bow the knee to any other god. We will not follow the pattern of this world. We will be yours and yours alone. And the stipulations to that covenant were clear. If Israel was to be God's people, they were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, right? That's the Shema. Jesus called it the Great Commandment. They were not to bow the knee to any other god. They were not to follow the pattern of the world, in particular to remember the high places. He said, when you go into this land, you'll see the pagan nations worshiping on every high hill under every green tree. You don't do this. You worship me at my temple, at the place where my name dwells, but don't follow the pattern of the world. You be different. You be set apart. You be mine. And if you do this, God says it all throughout Deuteronomy, I will bless you beyond comprehension. Not only will you dwell in the land of promise, but you will be secure there. And I will bless the offspring of your body, the offspring of your herds, the offspring of your fields. Your produce will multiply. You will be the dread of every nation. You will be absolutely secure in the land. No one will touch you because they would be touching the apple of my eye. Life will be absolutely wonderful if you keep the covenant. That's been the problem of the Israelite people. That has been the point of the book of Kings. Israel did not keep covenant. Disobedience, idol worship, worship on the high places. They did all these things, including sacrificing their children in the fire, shedding of innocent blood. And because of this, they broke the covenant, and the consequences to breaking the covenant were clear. If you break this covenant, not only will I remove blessing, but I will replace blessing with a curse. And the main point of the curse is this: you cannot live in the land of promise. Why? That land was created, was designated by God for His covenant people. They get to live in this land, those who enter covenant with me. If you do not enter covenant with me, you do not get to live in this land. In fact, that's where all the Ammonites and all the foreigners had moved in. Remember, during while the children were in Egypt, they had no right to be there. And that's why God told Joshua, kick them out. Kill them all. Don't let anybody remain. They have no right to be in that land. That land is for my covenant people. And Israel moved in. And therefore, when they broke covenant, God said, now you have no right to live in this land. It's for my covenant people. And you can't stay there. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. And there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening, and at evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. It was clear. If you break the covenant, you will be removed from the land. You will go into a place of despair. You will hate life with absolutely no security, no hope, no peace. And the point was simple. You could claim to be God's people. You could enter into a verbal covenant with God's people and God Himself. But if your claim is a lie and you prove to have taken God's name in vain, you will be judged and you will be removed from the land. And that's exactly what's happening to Israel. They claimed to be God's people, but they were liars. They claimed to have a relationship with Him, but it was a false claim. They were what we know as apostates, those who fell away from the faith. They were the tares among the wheat. They were the goats among the sheep. They were the good fish among the bad. And because they were not real and were not genuine, God said, you cannot stay in the land that was intended for my people. And so Judah has been removed. And we saw the bulk of that last week. But maybe you noticed in the text we read this morning, there is one troubling verse. There is one fact that seems to give us a little bit of difficulty to our nice, clean theology about the fact that if you sin, God removes you from the land. And that problem is found in verse 22. It says there in that verse, "Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah." Now if we study and believe that if you break God's covenant, you have to be removed, we have a problem here, right? Because there were some that were left. Who were they? Well, you remember. One of them indicates they were the poor. Remember verse 12, 2 Kings 25:12. "But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." So when he was executing people and when he was exiling people, he left some of the poor, seemingly insignificant, left them behind in the land and said, "Take care of the vineyards, take care of the fields, you get to stay." If you read the book of Jeremiah, you find out there were two other groups of people that actually stayed in the land. One were those who hid during battle. In Jeremiah 40, verse 7, it says, "Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children. These are the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon." So this group of soldiers who, instead of coming to the aid of Jerusalem and fighting, they fled. And they hid in the fields, and they hid in the caves, and they hid from Babylon all throughout the land. And now that Babylon had picked up and left, and they find out that the land has some order again, they decide to come out of hiding, and they return to the land of Jerusalem, to the city there, or actually not Jerusalem any longer, but Mizpah. They return to Judah and think everything's well. The third group that was in the land were the foreign Jews, those who, against God's law in a sense, weren't even living in Jerusalem, weren't even living in the land of Judah, the land of promise. But when they heard that everybody had been removed, they decided to come home as well. In Jeremiah 40, verse 11, it says, "Likewise, all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah, that he'd appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they'd been driven away and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance." And so it seems that although there was this great punishment of Judah, there were actually some who survived, so to speak, that remained. And that's troublesome, because God not only said you would be judged and removed from the land, but God swore through other prophets that it would not happen. In fact, in Zephaniah's prophecy, Zephaniah was a prophet during the reign of Josiah, just a few years before the actual exile. And in Zephaniah 1, 10 through 13, here's what God said through him. "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate." He's speaking of the Babylonian attack. "A wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time," look at this, "that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine." And we saw that happen, didn't we? Nebuchadnezzar came in, he stole everything, he tore down the houses, took them out. And God said, when that judgment comes, I'm going to be thorough. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I am coming over this place, and I will not leave survivors in the land of those who are false believers. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar comes and leaves the poor behind. And then he leaves, and those cowardice soldiers come back to town. And then those foreign Jews come back to town. And all of a sudden, we've still got people, Jews, false keepers of the covenant, now living in Jerusalem again. And there are some that would look at that truth and suspect that their hunch was right all along. That hunch being this, that there is a way to hide through the judgment. That you can stand before God, and if you play your cards just right, you didn't have to do everything He required in life, but I'm betting you can hide. I'm betting you got a plan B. You can slide through the judgment. You can make a deal. You can bargain, whatever. It was a movie Carrie and I watched a few years ago. I don't remember the movie now, but the lady makes the statement, "Nothing is certain until you're dead, and even then, I'm sure God negotiates." That's what people think, that I can make it through the judgment. I'll live how I want here, and then someday when we get there, I'll figure it out. And that's almost what this appears. Because here's some Jews who didn't love God any more than the rest, and yet somehow they've managed to skip the judgment, and they've managed to remain in the land. Well, this morning, I want to show you why that's not the case. In fact, that's the reason the writer of Kings includes verses 22 through 26. He wants to show you, above all, that no one gets to stay in the land. Not even those Nebuchadnezzar overlooked. Not even those Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find. Not even those that weren't even in Jerusalem at the attack. Nobody gets to stay in the land. And the writer of Kings includes these few verses to show you that even they were removed. And so let's work our way through the text, and then we'll make some points after that. The four things I want you to see about the text, number one, very simply, is that some remained in the land. They remained in the land. And we read that a while ago. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. And just as we have said, here they are. It's the survivors, so to speak. They get to stay there. And this is kind of peculiar because now not only have they got to stay in the land, but they've been given relative ownership of it, right? Imagine if you were one of the poor people living out in the hills or in a shack somewhere, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar takes all the wealthy away and says, now you move into the cities and you get that vineyard and you get that hill with all the produce of the land. Just be sure and give it to me. I mean, the poor people just got a real upgrade in lifestyle, didn't they? They just all of a sudden got vineyards they'd never dreamed of working. They got fields they'd never dreamed of harvesting. They got places to live they'd never thought possible. And so in reality, the judgment looks to have paid off really well for them. Not only these cowardice soldiers, they got a reprieve from running during battle. There was no punishment. There was no problem. They just get to come back and inherit the land, it looks like. All these foreign Jews that hadn't even lived in Jerusalem, it looks like they get to come back. Nebuchadnezzar's appointed a governor over them, and so that's real similar to what the life was like under a king, and it looks like they've survived. Well, let's follow their story. The second thing I want you to see is that they received instruction. They received instruction. And we read verse 23 again. I'm not going to put myself through that, but you get this group of people who come back, led by a man named Ishmael, who was one of the traitorous soldiers, come back to this governor, Gedaliah. They come back to him at Mizpah. And when they get there, Gedaliah has a word for them. In verse 24, Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. Now, this is a band of rogue fighters, so to speak. This is a band of people that don't really submit to anyone, and the last thing they wanted to do was come and be submissive to the king of Babylon. That's not why they were returning. They weren't coming to pay homage or pay allegiance. They just wanted a life without fear is what they were looking for. And Gedaliah comes and says, we have a proposition. And that proposition is this: surrender fully to the king of Babylon. God has given this land. He's taken it from us and given it to him. So now you submit to him. And if you want to see the great mercy of God here, this is it. This is God being merciful to a people saying, look, here's your option. You don't get to possess the land anymore. It's not yours. That's been taken. But I will be merciful and allow you to stay in the land. Only you're going to have to turn your ship around and start doing things my way. Now you have to submit to the king of Babylon. But if you'll do what I say, yeah, I'll go ahead and let you stay in the land. As I was studying this, it kind of drew a parallel in my mind, similar to something like the Great Tribulation, right? Those who are surviving all the judgments and wrath all along, God is saying, all right, I'm letting you live, but you really need to submit to me because more judgment's coming if you don't. It's kind of a second chance picture where God is telling these few survivors, hey, all right, I'll make a deal with you. If you'll submit, yes, you can stay. And so you get this picture. They received instruction. Number three, let's look at it. They rebelled against the leader. They rebelled against the leader. Look at verse 25. But it came about the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So here we have it. Yet again, their true heart nature comes out. They're not a people to submit to the will of God, the word of God, the commands of God. And so even though they had a plea bargain, so to speak, they come up and say, we don't want it. We won't take it. We want to live in this land how we want to live, and we want to live here consequence-free. Well, that sounds like the way people want to live their lives, doesn't it? I want to live how I want to live, when I want to live there, and I don't want to be punished for it. That's what they're doing. So they come in here, and they kill the Chaldeans there who were kind of in charge with Gedaliah. They kill Gedaliah. And so basically they're saying, we're not going to pay attention to what God has to say. We're just going to do it our way. We're going to live our way, and nobody's going to tell us what to do. It is that rebellious spirit. There is a little more to the story. In Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 13, it says, now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael. And I hope you see the sovereignty of God here. Johanan actually says, look, if they kill you, this thing's going to unravel and we're going to get kicked out of this land. Don't let them kill you. You need to let me go kill Ishmael before it happens. Gedaliah doesn't believe. He doesn't see it. This is all the hand of God at work. And so you see what happens. Ishmael shows up and kills this man. According to Jeremiah 41, Ishmael comes in and they're eating supper together. And he arises and strikes him dead and all the Chaldeans. And eventually the people of the land want to kill Ishmael, but he flees and they never catch him. And he's out of the land. And now we're at a problem. So you have these people who've been given yet another opportunity by God to stay there if they will submit to God's commands, and they still won't. Instead, they rebel, and now they have a conundrum. So look at number four. Number four is they ran to Egypt. Verse 26, they ran to Egypt. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And you get the picture there. Jeremiah gives a little more insight. In Jeremiah 41, verse 16, it says, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people, whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Geruth-Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. So you see what happens. The people are terrified now. We've killed the guy that Nebuchadnezzar put in charge, and when he finds out we rebelled, he's going to come back, and he's going to kill us all. We can't stay here. We've got to run. And so they gather all the women, all the children, it says all the eunuchs, everybody that was there, both great and small, they gather them all together, and they say, we are getting out of here. This is the hand of God. You cannot stay in this land. They are leaving, and they had a plan to go. Now, if you read the book of Jeremiah, what you'll see is that God had another plan there even as well, but they were still rebellious, and this is just kind of in addition. But in Jeremiah 42, it tells us that these refugees actually did seek out God's will on the matter. Jeremiah 42, it says, all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet. So this is before they fled. This is what happened. They said, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. So they actually come to Jeremiah and say, all right, they've killed Gedaliah. Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill us. We got to run, right? But first, Jeremiah, we're coming to you. Would you cry out to God and find out what God wants us to do? Sounds good, doesn't it? Would you ask God, should we stay? Should we go? What should we do? Now, bear in mind, they've already planned to leave. But before they do, they're going to ask Jeremiah. But the problem was, Jeremiah comes back with the answer. He tells them, here's God's command. You stay in the land. Another option from God, another opportunity. Stay in the land and submit, and I'll let you live there. Notice their response, Jeremiah 43. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you're not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. And what you see there throughout this incident, why I show you that, is because God was giving second chance after second chance. And it all boiled down to, all you have to do is quit living for yourself and start doing what I say. That's all it really boils down to. Just do what I say and you can stay in the land. And yet they never would. They wouldn't do what he said. They wouldn't surrender. And so you see it in verse 26. They all went to Egypt. Every one of them. In fact, you can read Jeremiah 43:8 and find out that Jeremiah even went to Egypt with them. He wasn't fleeing when he went. He went to be a preacher of judgment to them on the way. But the point is this. God's word was absolutely fulfilled. He said, if you break my covenant, you do not get to stay. And not a single one did. Didn't matter that the poor were overlooked. It didn't matter that the soldiers had hid. It didn't matter that the foreigners came home. God said, no one gets to stay. And no one did. And what I want you to see this morning, and the writer of Kings desperately wants you to see this as well, is that God is absolutely thorough in regard to judgment. He's absolutely thorough in regard to judgment. And all along, as we have studied this picture of these apostate Jews rebelling against God and being removed from the land, we've seen the obvious parallel to the church. And the Bible promises time and time again that there will be. You don't like the thought. I know I don't like the thought. But the Bible says it nonetheless. There will be tares among the wheat. There will be goats among the sheep. There will be those bad fish among the good. It's going to happen. False brothers among the true. The Bible says it's there. We are arrogant against God if we say it wouldn't happen here, because the Bible promises it. In fact, the Bible even says that if you come into contact and one reveals their fruit by showing their sinful life, you need to confront them. And if they won't repent of their sin, then you need to do what? Remove them, right? Because they have no place in God's church. This is for God's people. And when it becomes evident you have one who is a false brother, he needs to be gone. Read 1 Timothy, in which Paul says, I have handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. Read 1 Corinthians 5 about that brother who was sleeping with his father's wife and they weren't remorseful about it. And Paul says, hand such a one over to Satan. You've got there a bona fide false believer in your midst. It's evident by his lifestyle. And he is not allowed to stay in the land of promise, so to speak. Remove him. But even for those who think they have hidden through the judgment, those who are really slick, those who, like Amy did for years and I did for years, and many of the rest in here know the same testimony in their own life, have managed to clean the outside of the cup, managed to whitewash the tomb, managed to broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garment, managed to be a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing, managed to look the part and play the part and sit in the pew and no one knows, and they think they are hiding through the judgment. Rest assured, God who searches the hearts knows exactly who you are, and God is thorough in the judgment. He does not allow them to remain. John the Baptist actually said this in regard to judgment, Matthew 3, 11 through 12. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist knew he'd be thorough. He knew that none would escape. That doesn't change the fact that many try. And there will be many on judgment day offering excuse after excuse, trying to hide through the judgment and survive. It won't work. Matthew 22, 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, this is the parable of the wedding banquet, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? This man's trying to slide in. Do you see that? Hadn't given his heart to Jesus. He's coming in his own good works. He's coming in and the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is already at the banquet, and this man thought he slid in. He kind of went covert, you know. He got his name added to the list, he thought, and he was in. And he was sitting at the table trying to be nonchalant, and God walks by, and he's looking over all the dinner guests, and he sees this one and said, not this one. How did you get in here? You're not supposed to be here. You don't get to dwell here. This land is for the people of my covenant, and you, friend, are not a member. You need to be out. And they throw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 7, 22, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are those that bring God their resume. You know, we're big on that now. And they show up on judgment day, and God says, your name's not here. And they say, wait, here's my resume. I was pastor of this church for so-and-so years. Here's how many people I baptized. This is the lady I cast the demon out of. This is all the things I've done. Here's my resume. Surely I get in. And Jesus says, take your resume with you. I don't know you. Luke 13, 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know who you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And these that tried to use their familiarity as an excuse. Come on, God, I was in church every Sunday. I went to Sunday school. I know the book. I know that you taught. I heard it. I'm familiar. And he says, good, but I don't know you. You're out of here. Matthew 3, 9. Do not suppose, this is John the Baptist preaching to the Pharisees, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from those stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham, and these are those that will try to bank on their family tree. My daddy was a deacon, and my granddaddy was a deacon, and my great-granddaddy was a deacon. And I've been going to that church since before you were there, and you know all the stories. You've all heard them before. They give you that great big pedigree of their family tree. Kermit's daddy was a preacher. You know, that's got to give Kermit a pass, doesn't it? No. He says, don't suppose that you can say, Abraham's my father. He says, I don't care. If I want children of Abraham, all I got to do is tell the stones to rise up. By the way, rocks and humans are made out of the same basic principle, right? Dirt. We came from the same thing. God says, I can get the rocks to worship if I want to. And so these are all excuses, and they won't wash, and none slid past the judgment. And you need to understand, there will be multitudes of people who will seek to hide when the judgment comes through, and none will succeed. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are those that died in shipwreck, whose bodies sunk to the very depths of the ocean, places that we don't even know how deep the ocean is. And they think they've been hid under a blanket of water, and no one will ever find me. And the Bible says that the sea is going to throw them to the top and give them back to God. There are those who have died and went into Hades, and they dwell inside the earth, I suppose, wherever it is. And they think they are consumed and concealed from God, like in the Revelation when people are crying out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits upon the throne, even the Lamb." And they think they've been hidden from this great grave of earth. And the Bible says that the earth throws them right back out. And says, "Go and stand before God." And every one of them was judged. Didn't matter if you were great. Didn't matter if you were really small. No one hid through the judgment. And what I want you to understand is that hiding through the judgment is not possible on your own. But there is a way to hide through the judgment. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this. It's going to come on the screen, but you might rather turn there. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Now, we'll pause there for just a second. The Bible says that when Jesus died, He went somewhere. He went where every sinner has to go. And since He took our sin upon Himself, where did He go? Hell. That's where He went. He didn't go to evangelize. He went to make proclamation. He went to declare Himself king, basically to tell them all, "You lost." And to help us understand where this place was, Peter said, it was the same place where those evil spirits, those demons in the days of Noah were put. And if you go back and read Genesis 6, it talks about the Nephilim. And it talks about the sons of God, these angelic beings who were trying to procreate with the women of earth and make an unredeemable, half-demonic, half-human race. It's for another day, but that's what they were doing. God punished them for that and put them in Hades, in this pit, in this prison. It's the places other demons were saying, "Don't throw me there before the time." This was the place of prison. And the Bible says that's where Jesus went, to that place where these wicked, evil demons dwelt. And He says, this place, He says, where the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And then He says this, "During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So now Peter takes your mind to another instance. He says, these were those who did not survive the great flood, but there were a few that survived the flood, right? Eight in all. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And how did Noah survive the flood? Do you remember? You know, you've been learning it since you were 2 years old. How did he survive? The ark. That's right. The ark was an instrument to carry Noah through the judgment, wasn't it? If you weren't on the ark, you didn't survive. But the ark then became a safe haven. It became a place for Noah to hide. It became a place for his family to hide and thus skip or be safely carried through God's judgment. Now here's what Peter says. Corresponding to that, he's tying you back now to that incident in which Noah was saved. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now just to make sure you don't get your theology all out of whack and think that getting in that baptistry is going to do something for you, there is a statement in here in which Peter clarifies. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about getting wet. I'm not talking about the bath. I'm not talking about when you jump in the water and all the dust comes off of you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's saying that corresponding to Noah's salvation, baptism saves you. And then he says this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's completing it here. Jesus died. Where'd he go? Into hell, into the judgment, right? And then Jesus did what? Rose from the dead. And all through His journey from death into hell and out of hell, out the tomb on the other side, the Bible says He walked through the judgment. And you and I now have an ark. We have a way to hide through the judgment. We have a way to be carried into death, through hell, and right out the other side. Jesus figuratively is the ark. He is the ark of Noah, that same thing to which we are carried through the judgment. Figuratively, you get the picture. And it reinforces then what Jesus says, doesn't it? In John 14, 6, when He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." He was making the point. Do you see? I am the only transportation that goes through the judgment. I mean, the imagery that Peter is painting is this. Trying to get to heaven without Jesus would have been like trying to survive the flood without being on the ark. I mean, that's kind of the picture. How long can you swim? Can you tread water for 40 days and 40 nights? You know, that's during the rain. We're not even talking about till the water finally goes down. How long can you survive out there in the middle of the ocean, right? That's the picture. You're going to make it through the flood without the ark? And the answer is no. Do you actually think that you'll stand before the judgment of God, walk through death into hell, and come out the other side on your own? Do you think it can happen? It can't. You cannot hide through the judgment unless you hide in the only one that can make it through the judgment. The judgment of God is too thorough, and apart from Jesus, you cannot make it. And this is what the writer of Kings has been stressing in a sense, and it's what we have been stressing, that don't suppose you can be half-hearted in your relationship to God, that you can be nonchalant in your commitment to Him, that you can just give Jesus a little lip service over here, give the commands of God a little lip service over there, treat everything nonchalant, do whatever you want, and then you think you're going to survive the judgment. It won't happen. God is too thorough. God is too real. It cannot happen. The only possible way is for you to die to self, enter into Christ, and let Him carry you through. You might sneak into God's land for a time, but God won't let you stay there. You might sneak into God's church for a time, but God won't let you dwell there. In Matthew 13:37, this is Jesus speaking, and He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The only salvation is found in total faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that evidences itself by obedience. It's similar to the covenant that Israel struck. It is to say with your mouth that I am surrendering to you, and it is to prove it by your actions that you have fully surrendered. That's what Israel would not do. That is what we must do. And all the way from Babylon now, several thousand years ago, this writer of Kings is still screaming at us. Isn't it amazing to you that he lived in Babylon? He was part of that march that got led out of Jerusalem. And all the way from Babylon for thousands of years, this writer of Kings, and we don't know who he was, is screaming back to everyone who would come after him saying, don't do what we did. We were naive. We thought we had the temple and God wouldn't touch us. We thought we were invincible because of our wall and we were safe. We thought our religious deeds would carry us through God's anger. We thought we were fine and we were wrong. And we saw that temple burned and we saw that wall torn down. And we were led in chains all the way to Babylon. And he's been living there at this point at least 37 years, according to verse 27. He's been in Babylon. And he's writing now saying, don't do what we did. If you make a commitment to God, be real. Be genuine. He sees you. He knows you. And he does remove the tares from the wheat. Last week in Sunday school, we talked about this, or at least in our class we did. My class talked about it a little again this morning. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it's a great picture. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And we talked about this last week and some this morning in our class, that there is one Greek word used twice. In verse 23 it says, "During the feast many believed in his name," and that's the Greek word pisteuo. It's the word for faith, to trust, to yield your life to Christ, so to speak. It's a belief word. It's the word we commonly quote, and it says many believed in Jesus. But you go on and it says this, "They believed observing the signs which he is doing, but Jesus on his part," it says, "was not entrusting himself to them." That word entrusting is the exact same word, pisteuo. And here's basically what John said, and we've talked about it. There were many who believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He looked at the heart. He heard what they said. He heard the confession of their mouth. He knew on Mount Sinai they promised to keep all the commandments. But when he looked at the heart, he didn't believe them. He could see right through. And he knew what was coming out of their heart. And he knew that it was wrong. And what we have here is a tremendous way to be evaluated. I know we live in a world today, especially here in the Bible Belt. If you go out and ask people they believe in Jesus, almost everybody believes in Jesus, right? Yes, I believe in Jesus. But you want to know, does Jesus believe in you? He believe in you? Does he believe your faith is as real as you seem to think it is? Does he think so? You can read about Jesus in Matthew 7. We've already read it when he said, "Depart from me, I don't know you." There are many people today, you ask them, "Do you know Jesus?" "Oh yeah, I know Jesus, Son of God, died on the cross. Yeah, I know all about him. I've been there on Easter four years in a row. I know. I know who he is." But does he know you? Does he? I mean, could he spot you? Or is it, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are"? You get the picture here? It's not just about what you claim. It's about the reality of your heart, and do you pass the scrutiny of God? And when God looks in, does he say, "This indeed is one who knows me and loves me and fears me and keeps my word. This one is real, and this one is the one that inherits the land." So I hope you get the point of the book of Kings. Israel claimed to be in covenant with God, but she lied. And despite all her religion, despite all her history, even she could not survive the judgment. And neither can another person. This morning, I just want to encourage you. I don't know if you've ever even made a confession to the Lord. If you haven't, I can assure you, you are not saved. Because Romans says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if you've never even pretended to give your heart to Christ, do not suppose you're going to survive. But this sermon is really more for those who have at some point in their life made that statement, walked that aisle, signed that card, got in the baptistry. And I'm glad you did. Certainly not angry at you for it. What I want to know is, did you really give your heart to Jesus? Did you really submit your all to him? And you say, "Well, how do I know that?" And brother, I want you to know it's the easiest thing in the world to know. Are you alive? And I don't mean physically living. If you were dead and been dead for a few days and then someone raised your body back to life, do you think you'd know the difference? You ought to be able to tell the difference. You ought to be able to say, "Well, there's a difference in me now. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm talking. I'm walking." Well, it's the same way with spiritual rebirth. Is there a difference? 2 Corinthians says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. If you can't tell that you're a different person than you were before, you really need to spend some time with the Lord. Because there is no way that we can go from people of flesh to being indwelt by the Spirit of God and not tell that there's a difference. I used to tell myself that. I used to tell myself that I was really saved at 8, and my rationale was this: God saved me from all those things that I never did because I was a Christian. And it bothered me that I couldn't tell a life change in my life. I just assumed that I was such a good person beforehand that after I got saved, God didn't have a whole lot of work to do. I mean, I was pretty, can you imagine that? I was the one lost person in the world that looked just like Jesus. What a lie, isn't it? It's not true. If you can't tell the difference, then friend, go back and search it out. And I'm not telling you because I want some accolade or that's not it. But I don't want you to get kicked out of the land. I don't want the angels who are the reapers to come into this place and say, "You sit in that pew and I know you think that's your seat." But it's not. You're out. You're not one of mine, and you don't get to dwell amongst my people. I want you to, in short, be real. Give your heart to Jesus. It's not about getting you down the aisle. It's not even about getting you in the baptistry right now. That's not what I'm shooting for. I just want you to be so real that you can walk out of this place and know that you're God's and He is yours. That you can believe in Jesus and He can believe in you. That you can know Him and He can know you. That's what we're looking for. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord God, we praise you for your salvation, that it is real, that it is possible, that it is effective, that it is powerful, that it works. And I thank you, Lord God, that you did not rest on me, but that you came after me, and that, Lord God, you saved me, you made me yours, and you filled me with your Spirit when I most certainly was not worthy of it. And I praise you, Lord God, for the others that you have done that in their life. That, Lord God, it is the miracle of salvation. And I could sit and listen to their testimony all day long. Father, I pray for those in this place who they know in their heart they don't have it. It's not real. It's not genuine. They can't explain why they don't have a love for your word. They can't explain why they don't have a love for your people. They can't explain why it's not the desire of their heart to dwell on spiritual things. They can't explain why they've not been able to kick sin in their life. They can't explain why they don't understand what they read in the Bible. They can't explain, Lord God, why things just don't add up and they're clinging to something they did in the past. I pray, Lord God, that you make it real to them this morning and show them that there is life available, real life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life for those who fully yield their life to you, that don't just say it with their lips, but say it with their heart. And Father God, I ask you to work that miracle today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.